I want us to look tonight at the words of the verse 8 and the first line of the verse 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The words of our text are set in a remarkable context. The Lord, in the verse 7, is presented as the great burden bearer for his people. The believers that the apostle was writing to were those who were enduring a great time of persecution and affliction, going through great suffering. And so he sets before them this wonderful exhortation in the verse 7, that as they humble themselves under God, recognizing his sovereign purpose even in their suffering, humbling themselves under his mighty hand, confident that he in his own good time will work things out for his own glory, lifting them up, vindicating them, and glorifying them by his power. In the meanwhile, they are to cast all their care upon him. As if to anticipate, however, the natural inclination of the human heart to go to the extreme, Peter then adds the words in verse 9. It seems they are something of a contrast. On the one hand, cast all your care upon him, he careth for you, but be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The Christian life is certainly not a life that is to be one bowed down with burdens and cares. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's not about us laboring under great burdens, our souls filled with cares and the weights of anxiety. No, Peter says that's not what the Christian life is to be about. You're to cast all your care upon him. All your burdens, all your concerns, cast them upon the Savior, for he cares for you. We know those words, and we could just take a few samples from the Scripture. Be careful for nothing. It's the same word that's used here. Don't carry your own burdens, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Christian is not to be one who is bowed down with anxiety and care, and going around as if all the world weighs upon their shoulders. Now, often we do. Even in my own heart, as I say those things, I know that at times I carry the world on my shoulders. But the exhortation is, we're to cast our care, our anxiety, our griefs, our burdens upon the Lord. Matthew 6, and when we get to that in our studies in the morning time and the Sermon on the Mount, there is a significant portion of that chapter given over to this very subject. And over again, the Savior says, don't take thought for what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, how you're going to do this or do that. And over again, that little phrase is repeated, take no thought for, take no thought for. It's the same word as translated care here. Don't be anxious. Don't be filled with cares. Don't be bowed down with burdens. That's not what the Christian life is about. And yet, it is not without its responsibilities. Yes, we are to live a life that is, in a sense, carefree, but we dare not live a life that is careless. You will know the difference even in those two English words, and yet you will see that they both involve the word care. We are not to go around with great burdens and anxiety weighing us down, and yet we are not to live carelessly. And Peter, I think here, in the wisdom of the Spirit of God, sees the readiness of the human heart to say, well, if the Lord has said, cast all my care upon him, for he cares for me, then that means I'm not to worry about anything, and I can live carelessly. No, you can live carefree. That's to be the epitome of Christian living, in a carefree fashion. All your cares upon Christ, but don't live carelessly. Cast all your care upon him, but be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We're not to be bowed down with cares and anxieties, but we are not to forget either that we have an enemy to face, that we have an adversary, that we have a warfare to fight. We should never forget even as we pursue that carefree Christian life that is set before us here in verse 7, that we have an enemy who is only too eager to take advantage of carelessness when that is seen in the Christian. I want us just to contemplate these words tonight and to notice two very simple things. First of all, we need to learn that the devil is your adversary. The devil is your adversary. Is that not what Peter says? We have just lifted his words right out of the text. Your adversary, the devil. Now who's he talking to? In the verse 5, he makes it clear that he's speaking to all the people of God. He has begun the chapter addressing those who are elders in the church of Jesus Christ. Then he turns in the verse 5 to speak of the young. And when he's speaking of the elders, I should perhaps emphasize that he's speaking of the office of elder rather than merely those who are older men. He's speaking about those who have been set apart by the Lord to be shepherds in the flock. He's talking about the office of the elder. Then he comes to talk about those who are younger in the congregation, those who are to be in submission to the eldership. And then in verse 5, he moves to widen his subject matter still further, and he says, yea, all of you. So he has moved from the elders to the rest of the congregation to all the people of God with these words of instruction. There's not one single Christian who is above the attack of the devil. There is not one single child of God, not one single solitary sheep in God's flock who is immune to the attack of the roaring lion. You look at the verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing. The child of God is to know something. He is to know that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It wasn't something special that these believers were coming up against the assault of the devil. It wasn't something that only they had to experience. But Peter is saying, know this. Don't feel singled out. Don't feel hard done by. Don't feel that you are unique and that you are facing the attack of the devil. But understand this, that every child of God is going to encounter the adversary, the devil. He speaks here in plural terms. It is your adversary. There is something then that every Christian in every age has to consider, that they have an adversary in Satan. The Christian is one who attracts the malicious notice of the devil. Every child of God attracts the notice of Satan. He sees, he knows, and he attacks. I was reading this week of Job. In Job chapter 1, we have the testimony of that godly saint of bygone days. We read in the verse 1 that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And because he lived in that fashion, because he was a man who lived uprightly, because he was a man who feared God, because he was a man who eschewed or avoided evil, the devil noticed him. The Lord asked Satan in chapter 1 in the verse 7. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, and you'll see the similarity to the words that we have before us in 1 Peter, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And we know from the rest of the chapter, and indeed the rest of the book, that the devil had noticed Job. The devil had seen him, and the devil had tried already to get at him. For he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, have you not made a hedge about him? How did the devil know that? How did the devil know that the Lord had a hedge about Job? Because he had tried already from every possible conceivable angle to get at Job, and he knew that there was no way in. He had proved it. He had already attempted to destroy Job, and he had found that the Lord was protecting his servant. But the point is simply this, that if you live in a godly fashion, you will attract the notice of the devil. Every child of God, and particularly the Christian that's doing right, particularly the one that's pleasing God and serving the Lord, you may be sure will attract the opposition and the notice of the devil. We sometimes get things the wrong way round, and we think that the more we live for God, the easier a time we'll have. It's not the case. The more you live for God, the more likely you are you're going to come up against the devil. The more you do what's right. That's why it's hard to do what's right. That's why there's opposition to be faced when we set out to do what's right. It's easy to decide, or as Paul put it, to will to do what is right, but it's more difficult to do it, because doing what's right brings us into conflict with the devil and all his hosts. That's why so many of the Lord's people would rather not do what's right. They would rather not do what the Lord has for them. They'd rather just keep their head down and stay out of the way and try and stay out of trouble, try to get to heaven in camouflage, as it were, so that the devil doesn't see me. But if you're a true child of God, you may be sure the devil will see you. The devil will know it. And the more you try to live for God, the more likely it is that the devil's going to notice you and attack. Now, we are given some insight into the kind of adversary that the Christian faces and the tactics that he employs here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Let's look first of all at that word adversary, for it gives us some understanding of how the devil works. He's an adversary. It not only means an opponent, but there is a specialized word that is used here and is translated adversary. It brings us into the courtroom. It brings us to one who is a prosecutor. It brings us to one who, if you like, is trying to press a charge and trying to make that charge stick, trying to get a conviction. He's arguing. He is presenting his case. He is suggesting this person is guilty. This person is guilty as charged, bringing an accusation against the child of God. And that's one of the great tactics of the devil. It is his desire, if you like, to press charges against the Christian before the law of God and to get a conviction. Now, you'll know that the child of God, the Christian, one who's in the flock of God, is one who has been justified. They have already appeared with Christ in God's court, and they have been justified. They have been declared righteous, innocent of all charges, because Christ has pardoned them, and they are righteous for Jesus' sake. That's the verdict of the court. But the devil, as the accuser, comes along and, as it were, tries to overturn that verdict. And then he works on the heart and the mind of the Christian. And he brings accusation after accusation against them. And he tries to overturn in their heart that sense of assurance that God's court has acquitted me. God has justified me. As I stand before God in Christ, I am not guilty. There is an answer for my guilt in the blood of Christ. There is an answer for my guilt in the person and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the devil is at work, as it were, to separate us, to present arguments to our mind and work them into our heart, and to bring us under the bondage of guilt. There's many a Christian labors under the awful, soul-destroying burden of guilt because they've listened to the voice of the accuser. God has said, in Jesus' name, you're acquitted. You're free, you're pardoned. The devil comes and he insidiously causes us to bear again that burden of guilt and to feel that guilt that Christ, by his sacrifice, has delivered us from. That's the work of the adversary. It is his desire to promote guilt. He comes to attack our assurance of that and that confidence of justification. It's that verdict that brings peace to the soul of the Christian. That is what gives us joy in the Lord. It is that we have heard from heaven's court, you're pardoned for Jesus' sake. And that's what the devil works on. That's what the devil works upon. Trying to overthrow in our own heart and mind the joy of that verdict. Now, of course, he can never overthrow the verdict itself. He can never reverse the sentence that God has issued. He can't do that. He knows he can't do that. But if he can, as it were, destroy our confidence in our own heart and in our own mind that we have been justified before God, and if he can bring us again under the burden of guilt, then he has placed a great chain and a great fetter upon us. He has robbed us of liberty, he has robbed us of freedom, and robbed us of joy. If he can bring us again under guilt, that's the work of the accuser. That's the work of the adversary. Then linked to that, we look again at the verse 8, you have another little detail given to us. He's your adversary, the devil. We're familiar with that name. When it's used in this fashion, it's used of Satan himself. It's one of his names, one of his titles. He's the devil. Well, we know, of course, that there are multitudes of devils. But here it is Satan himself that is in view. He's the devil. Again, the word devil has an interesting meaning because it has the simple thought in it of one who is a slanderer, one who is a false accuser. And it's the same thought, basically, that's in the word adversary, only now it's repeated. And this is, I suppose, an emphasis on the simple truth. This is how the devil works. He comes to accuse, he comes to slander, he comes to make false accusations against the child of God, bringing them again under a burden of guilt in their own soul. But there's some comfort, I think, in this term. There's some comfort for us as we contemplate this title that is given to Satan. He's the devil, because he's a false accuser. It's a title that indicates that he's a liar. And there we find comfort. There we can find comfort that the accuser, as he roars against us, is a liar. If we have been justified by the free grace of God, if by faith in Christ we have been pardoned and accepted as righteous before the court of heaven, then the devil's a liar when he comes and accuses us and endeavors to promote guilt and to bring us down under a burden of guilt again. The devil's a liar. But nonetheless, it doesn't stop him making his attack against the people of God. He's still ready to promote his lies. The fact that we may well know he's a liar sometimes doesn't quite undo the harm that we may come to by listening to his words. We may know that he's a liar, and yet the words of temptation, the words of accusation, strike home and hurt and harm. But let us take comfort from that tonight. He's the devil. And even in that very title, God has described him as a liar, a false accuser. It's slander. It may be hurtful, but it's a lie. Bless the Lord, it's a lie if we've been justified by the grace of God. Then we move on in verse 8 to notice something else about this adversary that every Christian faces. He's an accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the devil, the slanderer. Then we are told that he is as a roaring lion. We should not lose the powerful picture that is set before us here. He is a roaring lion. The fierceness, the savagery of the lion is set before us here. In the context, the Lord, through Peter, has described the people of God as sheep. They are the flock of God, verse 2. The Lord Jesus is described as the chief shepherd in verse 4. And now we have a lion among the sheep. And if we bear that scene in mind, it will impress upon our hearts the true nature of Satan as he comes to attack the child of God. He comes as a roaring lion to terrorize. And the emphasis is upon his words. The roar of the lion. It fits in again with the thought of the word adversary, and again in the word devil. There is an accusation made, a roaring. It's the sound of the devil, the voice of the devil that is prominent here. How savage are his words. How savage are his attacks upon the people of the Lord. The devil is a relentless foe, merciless, bloodthirsty, and just as a lion would be to a flock of sheep, so the devil is to the people of God. This is the enemy that we face. Then we notice again that he is one who is walking about. The devil walketh about. We read those words in Job, that he was walking up and down in the length and the breadth of the earth, considering an individual saint of God, but traversing the extent of the earth. Now the devil is not bound. He is not bound. He is not yet bound. He is free. He's walking. He is walking about here. He is roaming around as a lion. He is the adversary of the people of God. There is a day coming when the devil will be bound. But here it is evident that Peter sets before us in this picture that the lion is still free. The lion is still a real threat to the people of God. He is still a real danger to the Christian. Now, the Lord Jesus defeated Satan. We know that. We believe it. The Scripture teaches us that. From the beginning of time, it was the hope of God's people that the seed of the woman would appear, and in the bruising of his heel would crush Satan's head under his feet. And that's what the Savior did at Calvary. We rejoice in that. We rejoice that the Savior's victory over the devil is complete. But in time, that victory has not yet been worked out to its full and final climax. You and I are saved. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he finished the work of atonement. And by God's grace, today I am saved and justified. But I'm not yet glorified. Now the Savior finished the work. The work is done. In God's eyes, it is complete. But as far as my experience of that work, it's an ongoing one. I'm still working through the stage of sanctification. I'm still waiting for that final stage of glorification. The work is finished. But in my experience of it, it is ongoing. It has not yet reached that full and final climax. And so it is with the devil. Christ defeated him at the cross. He's beaten. But that victory has not yet in time been worked out to the full extent. He is still free. Oh, he's a defeated foe. He knows he's defeated. He knows that he has but a short time. But he is still free to work among men, and particularly against the Church of Christ, to work against them as the roaring lion, inflicting great pain and hurt upon the people of the Lord. The devil is active. He's defeated, and one day he will personally experience the eternal and final doom that he has already been condemned to. At the cross he was defeated, his purpose for mankind was defeated, the Savior triumphed over him, and in time the devil will be condemned to the lake of fire. He's defeated. But for now, he's still active. That day of his eternal damnation has not yet come. He's like the lion. He roams to and fro. But as he roams, you will see the fifth thing if we come back to our text. He is an adversary. He is a slanderer. He's a roaring lion. He is active. He is seeking whom he may devour. That's why he's walking up and down, looking for something. He is looking for those whom he can devour. The devil has an appetite. The devil has a ferocious appetite. It is an appetite for the destruction of the souls of men. It is an appetite for the destruction of the child of God, if he could do it. He wages war constantly and in the most bloodthirsty and vicious fashion against the people of the Lord. The devil is looking for an opportunity to attack. He is a wily opponent. As the lion stalks its prey, waiting for that moment when it is off guard and it has advantage, and then springs. So the devil is looking, seeking whom he may devour. The word devour has the idea in it of swallowing something down and swallowing it whole. There again, there is something of the devil's power and tactics revealed to us. The devil could swallow us down, if you like, in one gulp. He can swallow us down. Maybe you have seen, and perhaps it's suitable that it should be found in the old snake, but very often the snake will just swallow its prey whole. Open its mouth, unhinge its jaws, and swallow it down. Well, although it's not a serpent that is presented to us here, We have, of course, the old serpent himself, the devil, presented as the lion. He can open his mouth, he can gulp us down in one mouthful. What an opponent we face. Oh, there's no room for carelessness. Carefree, yes, that's what the Lord wants us to live like. Live laying our burdens upon the Savior, but not careless. Not for a moment. We face such a ruthless adversary who is only waiting an opportunity to devour us, to ruin, to destroy, to bring us down under the burden of guilt and despair, to make us useless for God. He's waiting. We dare not be careless. But we want to move on to the second thing and just see this, that your adversary, as he's described here, can be defeated by a certain style of living. If we live in a certain fashion, then we need not fear being overcome by the devil. We need not fear being overcome by that old lion. Or we need not fear the accuser getting the better of us. We need not fear his slanders and his accusations. We need not fear his roaring and his assaults and his attack upon the sheep of God. If we live in a certain way, if we follow through on the guidelines and the commands that are set before us here in the verse 8. There are three things that are specifically stated here by the Lord to be the means of overcoming Satan and his devices. First, be sober. Second, be vigilant. And then verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Here are the means of victory then. We face a tremendous enemy. As great an enemy as the lion is to the sheep, so great is the devil, our enemy, to us as a Christian. We must take note of these three things and carefully apply them to our lives. First of all, then, let's think of what it means to be sober. Quite literally, the word that Peter uses here means to abstain from wine. And, of course, the word sober has something of that sense in our modern usage. To abstain from wine. Now, he's speaking here in spiritual terms. And the contrast is between soberness and drunkenness. But not in a natural sense. Just as physical, natural wine will produce drunkenness, there are certain things that the child of God is to abstain from. Certain things that will intoxicate. Certain things that will stupefy the mind. And leave them that they are not sober, and leave them therefore at the mercy of the devil. I think that it is proper for us to say, even in a natural sense, that the Christian is not to be one given over to drunkenness. We could take time, although that's not Peter's thought here, but we could certainly take time from the Word of God to show that the Christian is not to be one given over to drunkenness. And I certainly think, too, that there is a case to be made for the abstinence from that which will intoxicate and that which will make drunk. That's what he says here. If we take his words just at face value, he's saying abstain from wine. And though he's not speaking of natural wine, we can at least take that exhortation to heart. But he's speaking in a spiritual sense. Be sober. You're in a battle with the devil, and the battlefield is no place for drunkenness. The battlefield is no place for drunkenness. It's no place for an intoxicated man. He's in a danger to himself and a danger to everybody else around him. An intoxicated Christian, spiritually intoxicated, is a Christian who is wide open to the devil's attack. There is a danger that the Christian can become intoxicated in a spiritual sense. Otherwise, Peter would never warn about here and say, now you've got to be sober. Why would he say such a thing? Unless there was a danger that the child of God could become intoxicated in a spiritual sense and become the victim of the devil's attack. Turn over just for a moment to the book of the Revelation in the chapter 17. And the verse, we're going to look at the verse 2. But in this chapter, John the Apostle sees a vision of a woman described as the great whore, described as mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, verse 5. Here is a vision of a great system of anti-Christianity, a great religious system, and a great religious system that has political or worldly impact. Look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now this is the representation of false religion. It's the representation of spiritual adultery, of spiritual harlotry, of going after false gods, of turning away from the truth and going after error. And this vision that John sees, this great whore, this woman, is the false church. It's a great system in the earth of everything that is opposed to Christ. It is, I believe, in the context, the final manifestation of all false religion and of all error and of everything that is contrary to God in a religious and in a political sense. But we need to bear in mind just the simple thing that John is saying here, that this woman is dishing up this intoxicating liquor to the world. It's a religious system, and in the promotion of her message, there is that which intoxicates men. It intoxicates kings, men who are supposed to have judgment, men who are supposed to have wisdom and the ability to rule and to govern, and they're intoxicated by the liquor that is served up by this harlot religion. There are many today, and they're intoxicated by that liquor. They're intoxicated and stupefied by every false doctrine under the sun. And you can't reach them with the truth. It's like talking to a drunk. You can't take the word of God and teach them because they've been intoxicated by some false, erroneous teaching. Like talking to a drunk. And you know many of God's people have inhaled the fumes of that liquor too. And they're sitting under teaching in which they imbibe that which is false and erroneous and which intoxicates the soul and leaves them wide open to the devil's attack. There are many reasons why the Free Presbyterian Church is a separatist church and why we are dead set against the ecumenical movement. But let me just give you one of them. That whole system is a movement that intoxicates God's people. Never mind the sinners that are sitting there, but it intoxicates God's people and leaves them wide open to the devil. What would you think of a shepherd who looked upon the flock and he saw a sheep? Yes, it had acted foolishly. It had done that which was stupid and wrong. And it's now at the mercy of the lion. And don't you think that it would stir something in his heart? Perhaps he's considering another shepherd. Let's put it that way. Who is endangering his flock. If he has any love for sheep at all, it will stir him to the very depths to see those sheep endangered. In a sense, they're not his. They're not his responsibility. But just as one farmer, I suppose, if he sees his neighbor abuse his animals, it'll grieve him. So the child of God, and particularly the one who has the office of the elder or the teacher and a responsibility before God, it's a grieving thing to see God's people put at risk of the devil's attack. But that's what's happening in so many places today. God's people have been intoxicated. They're like Samson. They have been lulled to sleep. And they've lost their power. They've been abused by the Delilahs of today. Intoxicated with that liquor of false teaching and false doctrine. We could also think of the world, for worldliness intoxicates the soul and the mind of the child of God. What intoxicating fumes there are. What a heady mixture it is to look upon the world and its pleasures. To look upon the world and all its dainties. And it can carry us away. Many times the child of God is overcome as he looks at the world. He becomes like a man intoxicated. And he loses all sense of Christian reason and logic. And is carried away. And he's left wide open to the devil's attack. How many of God's people live in a stupor? They live in a spiritual stupor. Because they're entranced and enchanted by the world. Because they are imbibing into their soul that which is wrong and contrary to the word of God. And they're as helpless against the attack of the devil as a drunk man. Be sober. Abstain from anything that will intoxicate our soul. Abstain, as we've seen, from error. Abstain from the world. Abstain from anything that will leave us vulnerable to the assault of the devil. Not only be sober, but see what he says, be vigilant. What does that mean? It just means to keep awake or to be watchful. Interesting to see who says this. It's Peter. Remember how Peter learned to his hurt what it meant not to watch and to pray. Remember how Peter was told in the garden by the Savior, will you not watch with me? Just 1 hour, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. But he fell asleep, and the Lord comes again and wakes them, watch and pray. But they fall asleep again. Peter learned to his hurt and to his cost that when you sleep, the devil attacks. When you sleep, the devil has the advantage. Peter fell, and as we know, he denied the Lord. But here he is urging, and I'm sure even as he writes the words, and as those who read the words and know the history of the man who wrote them, is there not something that touches our heart as we read them? Would there not have been a stirring of Peter's soul, that twinge of a heart and in the depths of his soul, he if he could express it in the words, he would have said, look at my example. See what happens when you sleep when you should be watchful. Watchfulness is always associated with prayer. You only have to go back up to chapter 4 in the verse 7, where he essentially has repeated himself, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The Christian is not to be one who is asleep. Paul said, Romans 13, we'll not turn to it for time, but read it yourself. Romans 13, 11 and following, it is high time to awake. The Christian is not one who is to be asleep. He is to be awake. A sleeping, prayerless, unvigilant Christian is one that the devil has easy mastery over. We are rather to be watchful and alert to anything that would give the devil an advantage over us. We are to be alert to temptation, alert to sin, alert to those things creeping in upon us in our lives that are distracting our attention from Christ. Alert to those things that keep us from prayer. Alert to those things that render us senseless. This is an age of amusement. This is an age of leisure. Maybe you never really thought about it, what the word amusement actually means. But literally, amusement means not to think. Not to think. Not to muse. And so many of God's people are caught up with amusement that they're not alert. They're dull and sleeping. They're not thinking. The devil can take advantage. Well, there's another reason why we're against amusement in the church. The church is not a place for amusement. The church is a place for thinking. A church service ought to be a place where we are sharpened in our minds, where we are stirred to vigilance, where we leave more alert and more awake than when we came in. It ought not to be an experience that simply is amusing in the literal sense of the word, an experience to stop us thinking, to rob us of that vigilant spirit, and to leave us open to the devil's attack. But then there is, in verse 9, another command, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist him. On what basis? On the basis of what Peter describes here as the faith. Resist him on the basis of the faith. Get your feet steadfastly on the faith and resist the devil. Remember, we're talking here in the context of a sheep resisting a lion. We're talking about a sheep fighting back against a roaring lion. Well, naturally, it's an impossibility. It is so utterly contrary to nature. But in the spiritual world and realm, when the sheep of God get their feet upon the faith and are steadfast in the faith, they can stand up to the lion. They can stand against him, for that's literally what the word resist means, to withstand him. As it appears there in Ephesians 6 and 11 and 13, withstand in the evil day, standing against the devil's attack. Get your feet on the faith. What does he mean by the faith? Well, obviously, it just in a general sense, it means what God has revealed in his word. This is the faith. This is what we are to believe. This is the object of our faith. But I think that ultimately, does it not bring us to Christ and his atoning work? Does it not bring us to the cross? That's the basis of faith. What is it that faith rests on? It's Christ. It's what he has done as the Redeemer and the Savior. That's the whole theme of Revelation. If we take the faith in its general sense and say, well, that's the Bible, it's what God has given us to believe. What's the theme of the Bible? Well, it distills down to this: Christ crucified. That's the theme of the Bible. That's the faith. And that's what we are to be steadfast in. We are to be, as Paul put it in Colossians 2 and 7, I believe it is, we are to be rooted in Him, established, strengthened, and steadfast and strong in Christ, and resting upon Him by faith. Was it not at Calvary, as we've said already, that the Savior conquered the devil? That's what Peter's saying here. You can resist the devil on the basis of what Christ has done. You can have victory over sin. You're a sheep, he's a lion, but you can put the devil to flight if you'll only rest on what Christ has done. And when the devil comes to tempt, and when he comes to accuse, what do? We get to the cross. We get to Calvary. When he comes to lay that burden of guilt upon us, we say, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing me from all sin. When he comes to say, or to try to rob us of that peace and joy of being justified, we get back to the cross and we say, what will the accuser roar? Of ills that I have done, I know them all, 10,000 more. Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because the blood has been applied. And if we are steadfast in the faith, we have the victory over the devil. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and 6, warned there against bringing in someone who was just a new believer into the position of an office bearer in the church. And he says this: not one newly come to the faith, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Just a newborn Christian, like the wobbly little toddler, not very steadfast on its legs yet. Not like the man able to plant his feet on the ground and stand against the enemy. But you know, there are so many of the Lord's people and they've never grown up. There's still the strength of the babe. We need that steadfastness. We need to grow. We need to be strong. We need to have our feet planted, both of them, on the faith. Not double-minded, not wavering here and there, not uncertain, unsure, but knowing. Knowing what God has revealed for us to believe. Knowing the doctrines of salvation. Knowing the work of the cross and what Christ accomplished there. For when we know that, and when we are steadfast in that, we may resist the devil. As we obey the commands of the word here, we are sure of victory over the devil. The sheep can overcome the lion as they stand on what the chief shepherd did. As they depend upon what the chief shepherd has done, the sheep can stand up to the lion, and the lion has to turn away. What a wonderful thing that is. What a blessed thing. We who in ourselves are nothing and have no power against sin and have no power against Satan, it's because of what Christ Jesus has done. I may stand against sin. I may resist temptation. I may resist the devil himself on the basis of Calvary. When I get, as it were, my back to the cross and lean on that, when I get my feet on the crosswork of Christ, on the bedrock of the faith, I can stand against the devil. And no matter how small or feeble or weak a member of the flock of Jesus Christ we may feel ourselves to be, we become steadfast in the faith. And don't shift from that ground. No, the devil would like you to take the battle onto another battlefield, but stick your ground. Stick to Calvary ground. Don't try to take them on in any other arena. Bring them back to the cross and shelter there, and the devil will have to go and temptation will have to flee. As we obey these commands then, sober, vigilant, resisting on the basis of the faith, we can overcome the lion. But conversely, as we disobey, we leave ourselves wide open to the devil. I'm thinking just of those words that are recorded there in the book of Daniel, of the men that were thrown into the lion's den. We read that the lions had the mastery of them. So many of the Lord's people are mastered by the devil. Why? Because they don't live soberly. And they don't live vigilantly. and they don't resist on the basis of the faith. Maybe they try to take the devil on in some other way. They try to persuade the devil to leave them alone. But like a sheep trying to persuade the lion to go away and leave it alone for a while. That happens. It's only when we bring the devil back to the place where he was defeated eternally, by the conquering heel of the conquering Christ, there we may have the victory. May the Lord help us to live by these principles. In a sense, it will set us apart. Living by these principles will draw the fire of the devil. But living by these principles will mean we may have victory over him, no matter what the temptation or how weak we are. If we stand on what Christ has done, then we cannot fail. May the Lord enable us and strengthen us in these times.